So we're starting a new series on Sunday mornings today. We're going to spend a little while in the Old Testament and looking at the book of Joshua. And this morning really mostly is setting the scene. There's a lot of background things this morning which will help us to understand, hopefully, what's going on in the book and put it into context. You may remember when speaking about the Gospels, I often say things like, the Gospel writers don't try and record every detail of the story of Jesus. They're not trying to chronicle every item from the history of the stories. And we need to bear that in mind with the Old Testament history as well. The book of Joshua isn't recording for us absolutely everything that happened during Joshua's leadership of the people of Israel. It's selected stories from this time in order to tell the most important points, but more importantly, to tell the points which help us to understand more about God rather than just more about history. So that there's always a theological purpose in the history of the Old Testament. It doesn't mean it's unreliable history, but it does mean it's not necessarily complete history because it's focused on the things which will help us to understand God more. So we're going to spend quite a lot of time this morning setting the scene. Verse 1 says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, or assistant, I think it said in the church Bibles. Moses, son of Nun, Moses' assistant. So what do we know about this chap Joshua, Moses' assistant? Sounds a bit like he could be the secretary or PA, doesn't it? And he's writing the notes for Moses as Moses listens to God, perhaps, and the things he's got to remember for the next meeting with the elders. So let's think, what did Joshua actually do? What do we know about Joshua? Because it's much more than that kind of picture of an assistant to Moses. So first of all, we could think in Exodus chapter 17. Joshua is a military commander, a battle against the Amalekites. Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. And you remember that Old Testament story. Moses is on the hill and he's praying for victory in the battle. But his hands get tired. And as his prayers go down, as his hands get tired, Israel start losing the battle. But Aaron and Hur are alongside Moses and they lift up Moses' hands. And as he prays, God gives victory in the battle. But it's Joshua that's the military commander fighting the battle. So that's where we first meet Joshua. A little bit more about him being Moses' assistant. Exodus chapter 24. My problem this morning is that I've got lots of bookmarks, but they're all in the first six books of the Bible. So they're all very close together. It's difficult to find which one's the right one. Exodus 24 and verse 13. Moses set out with Joshua, his assistant, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. Moses went up on the mountain of God. So he's an assistant, not just in matters military, but in matters spiritual as well, because the mountain of God was Moses going to meet with God. And Moses is there as his assistant in things spiritual as well as things military. And again, we see the role in the tent of meeting in Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33 and verse 11. The Lord would speak with Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young assistant Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. So Moses is dealing with the people, but Joshua is staying in the tent of meeting in God's presence. So we see a spiritual side to Joshua's formation as well as other things. Joshua is one of the 12 spies who are sent out to look at the land of Canaan in Numbers 13 and 14. If you actually look at the list of names of those spies, he's called Hoshea, rather than Joshua. And at the end of that account, it says that Moses gave him the name Joshua. He changes his name from "he saves" to "God saves." That's the time when Israel spied out the land, and 10 out of 12 spies came back saying, "It's a wonderful land, but the people are very strong and we don't think we can take it." But Caleb and Joshua came back saying, "It's a wonderful land and with God we will take it." So we see that Joshua was a man of faith. He trusted in God and he knew God's strength and trusted in God's strength. And then finally, let's look at Numbers 27 and verses 18 and following. Oh, that's Deuteronomy, gone one bookmark too far. Joshua said, sorry, the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Have him stand before Eleazar the priest and the entire assembly and commission him in their presence. Give him some of your authority so the whole Israelite community will obey him. He is to stand before Eleazar the priest, who will obtain decisions for him by inquiring of the Urim before the Lord. At this command, he and the entire community of Israelites will go out, and at his command, they will come in." Moses did as the Lord commanded. He took Joshua and had him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole assembly. Then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord instructed through Moses. So he's appointed to be Moses' successor. Moses lays his hands on him as kind of an act of handing over God's authority that Joshua will have. Note also, though, that Joshua is not to be a lone leader, but he's going to be working with Eleazar the priest. And so when they want to seek what God's will is for something, then Eleazar will be involved as well. Solo leadership is not very common amongst God's people. God calls leaders to work together and to do things together and to complement each other with different aspects of leadership. So there we are, a little picture of who Joshua is. It was a long apprenticeship, wasn't it? Because you remember the Israelites were wandering around the desert for 40 years, and Joshua was assistant to Moses during that time. And then finally, at the end of that time, he was appointed as leader to take the people in to the promised land. So verse 2 in Joshua chapter 1. "Moses, my servant, is dead," the Lord says. "Now then, you and all these people, get ready to cross the river Jordan into the land I am about to give them, to give to the Israelites." So Gene's already given some of the background to this. This is no new idea. It's not that suddenly at this point in the story God says, "Joshua, I'm going to give you a land." This is that promise from way back when, in Genesis chapter 12, when God said to Abraham. In fact, he didn't first of all say, "You're going to have a land." He said, "You're going to be a great nation. Your descendants are going to be numerous, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." That's important. That's a key thing in this story and the promise. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And then Genesis 12 verse 7, "To your offspring I will give this land." Why didn't God give the land straight away to Abraham? You know, Abraham had travelled from the east, from Ur of the Chaldeans, and come round into the promised land, Canaan, Palestine might call it today, or Israel, different names given by different people groups and different times in history. Why didn't he give it straight away? "You're here now, Abraham, you and your descendants can have the land forever." We need to turn to Genesis 15, just a little bit after those first promises were given. God makes a covenant with Abraham. A covenant, an agreement that this is going to take place. But there's a strange bit in it, in Genesis 15, verses 13 and following. The Lord said to him, to Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they'll be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." There's a hint here, and it is just a hint really, that God is not arbitrarily saying, right, all these former residents of Canaan, I'm getting rid of them now, and the people of God, the Israelites, are going to move in and take over the land. God isn't being arbitrary, but there's a hint here, and it'll develop as we go forward, that this is a judgment that's going to take place. And so he says, not yet, Abraham, because the sin of the Amorites, one of the people groups of the land, has not yet reached its full measure. Remember, God is omniscient. God knows the future. God knows that the sin of this people group will increase over time. And God is here hinting that he will judge that people group for their wickedness. And that will allow the Israelites to move into the land as their country. So there's going to be this gap in time, and we know the parts of the story that take place there. Abraham's family live in Canaan for a while, kind of semi-nomadic. They move about sometimes, but they've got quite large flocks and herds and people groups. But Abraham, Isaac and Jacob live in Canaan. And then there's the famine in the time of Jacob's family. And Joseph providentially is taken down to Egypt. He doesn't feel like it at the time because he's sold into slavery. But through God's overseeing, Joseph's brought into a position of leadership in Egypt, governing the food supplies in the time of famine. And so the rest of Jacob's family come down to Egypt at that time for food, and they settle there. At first, things go well because Joseph's so well respected. But as the generations move on, the people of Egypt forget about how helpful this Israelite leader had been. And the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, starts to mistreat and enslave God's people, the Israelites. God calls Moses to lead the people out of this slavery. We have the plagues, the Passover, the crossing of the Red Sea. They move into the area of, this is the southern part of the Middle East, the Sinai Desert, and the bottom of the part of Canaan. But they don't, again, go straight into the land. Moses gets the law, but faced with entering the land and those spies being sent out, Israel listens to the 10 rather than to the 2. They have fear. They rebel against God. No, we're not going to do it. We don't trust you. Then when God says, well, okay, you're going to wander around for 40 years then, they say, all right, we will go in then. But they go in without God's help. And they get defeated. And so the 40 years of wandering around the desert, so that unfaithful generation dies out during that time. God says, look, you've been unfaithful. You're not going to be the ones to go into the promised land. Moses also, at that time, disobeys God. And God puts that judgment on him as well, that he's not going to be the leader to take the people into the promised land. That sounds really harsh, doesn't it? Moses, faced with the rebellion of the people, their constant grumbling, does something that God's not told him to do, something that kind of expresses faith in his own leadership and strength rather than faith in God. And God's punishment is that he won't lead the people into the promised land. That should challenge us to think carefully about obeying the things that God calls us to do. If Moses himself could get it wrong and forfeit a part of that promise, then it should make us think very strongly about doing things God calls us to do in the way that he calls us to do them. And so, because Moses isn't going to lead the people into Canaan, Joshua is appointed as the successor leader for the Israelites. We shouldn't see the stories as merely a military conquest of the land, as I've already mentioned. It's not just the nation Israel thinking, oh, we'd like to live there, we're going to take it over. This is that fulfillment of promise that was part of God's redemption plan. Israel is this special nation because through them all nations will be blessed. There is no license here for a Christian nation or a supposed Christian nation to say, oh, we're going to take that land for God in a military way. No license for Christian violence in war to take over other lands. Remember, this is also, as well as being to establish Israel as a special nation to bless the world, it's also an exercise of judgment upon a wicked people. So at this point, it's worth spending a moment to respond to possible objections. Has anyone ever objected to you about perhaps the God of the Old Testament? Or the God of the Old Testament is all war and violence and hatred and judgment. The God of the New Testament, loving and forgiving. It's a different God, some people say. But not so when you understand the stories in context. You'll see a patient, loving God in the Old Testament. And you'll also see God's judgment of sin in the New Testament. It's objected sometimes that the stories like this one, particularly in Joshua, but one or two others in the Old Testament as well, are genocide. And in our day and age, of course, genocide is a war crime, an international war crime. So is God guilty of international war crime? How should we respond if people say that about the book of Joshua in the Old Testament? First of all, remember, as I've already stated, it's judgment, not genocide. It's a judgment upon sin, not a wiping out of a people group. Secondly, remember, there were warnings. Abraham had lived in the land and demonstrated to the people of Canaan a godly lifestyle. Lot had lived in Sodom and demonstrated a godly lifestyle in Sodom, but the people didn't listen, and God's judgment came upon Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a mysterious priest called Melchizedek in Genesis, the priest of the Most High God. Because the peoples, although they worshipped various nature gods and fertility gods, there was actually generally a consciousness also of the Most High God. And you still see that in animistic religions today, that although they worship spirits and trees and nature and storms, in the distance there's usually a Most High God, because in people's consciousness is a knowledge of God. And so the people knew about God. They weren't completely ignorant, but they chose to worship the fertility gods and to go into immorality in all kinds of ways. Then when it comes to the actual times of battle, there was opportunity to flee before battle. There was opportunity to repent and turn to God, which would bring escape from death. And then also, if we think of it as genocide, or if some people think of it as genocide, we need to point out that actually God threatens his own people, Israel, with the same things as the people of the land. If they are disobedient, they will get destroyed. And later on in the Bible story, Babylon conquers Israel. So God's not singling out a people group because he doesn't like those people groups. It's interesting that some people who aren't Christians complain that God doesn't seem to judge evil. Why doesn't God deal with the evil in the world? But then when they come to the book of Joshua and we read stories about God judging evil in the world, they complain that God is judging the evil in the world. God can't win either way, can he? If he doesn't judge the evil, they complain. If he judges the evil, they complain. Deuteronomy 18 and Leviticus 18 tell us something about the evil character of these people who are being judged. If I can find the Deuteronomy one, I'll just read it quickly. Here we go. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens or engages in witchcraft or casts spells, who is a medium or spiritist or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable practices, the Lord will drive out those nations before you. Detestable practices. Leviticus 18 adds incest, homosexual relations, bestiality, and repeats the fact that these people sacrificed their children to their gods. They would heat up a stone and they would lay the child on it to be burnt to death. That's the wickedness that God is judging. It's not arbitrary wiping out of a people. It's a judgment upon a heinously wicked people. But some might still say, what about this complete destruction that is commanded? Surely that's over the top. Even if it was God judging the wicked nations, what about, wouldn't there be innocent people caught up in that? We look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, the start of that chapter, it has various different phrases. It starts off saying, drive them out. And a lot of the people would have been driven out of the land rather than being totally destroyed. And then in verse 3 it says, do not intermarry with them. Well, that's evidence, isn't it, that they didn't totally destroy everyone, they didn't kill everyone. Because I don't know if you've noticed, but if someone's dead, you can't intermarry with them. So it's not complete annihilation as it first seems. And if you only surface read the account, it sounds actually a lot worse than it is. Though it was a severe judgment upon the nations, there was a chance for innocent people to escape that judgment. And if innocent people didn't escape that judgment of their earthly life, their eternal life, if they were innocent, would be still judged righteous and they would be safe in eternity with God. And eternity is longer than our earthly life. So again, there needs to be a balance in how you judge God's actions. Innocence would be judged fairly regarding their eternal state. So sorry, that's quite a long discourse and excursion from the main text, but I think it's needed to understand what's going on in Joshua, and that people can misunderstand it, and people can judge it and judge God on account of it. But God is a holy God, a judging God, and a loving God. Loving God so he gives warnings, loving God so he gives time for repentance. Let's come back to the actual text in Joshua for a while as we close. Note two things: the promises to Joshua and the responsibilities that he's reminded of. Joshua 1 and verse 5, I will be with you. I will be with you. That's the basis of the command that's repeated in verses 6 and 7. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and very courageous. That's not an arbitrary command. Oh, stop shivering and quaking in fear. Be strong. It's, I am with you. Be strong and courageous. Does that remind you of anything? Jesus' words to the disciples before he ascended to heaven? Go and take the gospel to all nations, and surely I am with you to the end of the age. What's the basis on which we can take the gospel to the town, the village, the community, our colleagues, our families who don't yet trust him? The basis that we can do God's work is that God promises to be with us. We're not reliant on our own strength. Be strong and courageous, because God will go with you. But there's responsibilities for Joshua as well. Verse 7, be careful to obey all the law. Be careful to obey all the law. All of it, not some of it. Be careful to obey all of the law. We're not called to be selective about those things which God calls us to do, but we prefer not to do these other things. But do all the things that God calls us to do. Yes, there are individual tasks that he calls people to do. God's called me to be minister. He's not called everyone to be a minister here in Corn. But he'll sometimes have specific tasks for us. But there's lots of general tasks for Christians to do as well. And we need to be careful to obey all of God's law. Not anymore after Jesus, the ceremonial laws and the temple laws, because they're fulfilled in Jesus. But the other things that God calls us to do, we need to be careful to do them all. In doing so, there is success and prosperity. Not necessarily material prosperity, but achieving things for God. And there's a hint of how to achieve that in verse 8. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Now, Joshua only had the first five books of the Bible, the books of the law. We've got a lot more of it. We can have a bit more variety in our meditation than Joshua had. But the call is to stay close to the Word of God. Keep the word of God in our hearts and minds, because that'll make it easier to obey God. When we know what he wants, it's easier to do what he wants, isn't it? If we're ignorant because we don't keep close to the word, it'll be easy to do things that God doesn't want us to do. So Joshua has these promises of God's presence upon which he can be strong and courageous, but also the responsibility to stay close to God's word and obedient to God's word. So God is faithful to keep his promises, even though many years have passed since he made the promises to Abraham. God is faithful, and he's now, as we read through Joshua, fulfilling those promises. Remember that God is a God who judges sin. Remember that God will be with us when we're about his work. We can be strong and courageous in the task that he calls us to do. And remember that we need to stick close to God's word and to obey it. Well, there's an introduction, hopefully, to the book of Joshua and to Joshua the man. Maybe ahead of our series, you want to read it for yourself If you do want to do that and you've got any questions about it, I welcome you to send me the questions. And as we go through the text, I'll try and answer them. Not promising anything, but I'll try and answer them. Someone always finds something very obscure when I say something like that. But if you want to read through it in the next couple of weeks, it's all age service next week. Let me have any questions, then we can have a look at those questions as we go through the other parts of the book as well.